Well, good morning. I'd like to extend a happy Memorial Day to you as well. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, it's been a few years since I taught in summer school. Never took summer school. I remember it was the longest month of my life. I was teaching doctrines and a class called Prophets. First time I'd ever taught the class. There were six people in there. One of them, this young man whose name I won't mention, 5 years ago he was here, to my knowledge, from some mutual friends. He does not this day claim in any way to be a believer in Jesus Christ. In one of the perhaps the best read books outside of the Bible in all history, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the question of why not go back seems to come up regularly. Here's a man who flees from his home city, the city of destruction. He runs toward what little he can see, thinks he can see the glimmer of light that evangelists has told him to run to. And he, throughout his journey on the way to the celestial city, encounters obstacles, sometimes in the form of physical obstacles, sometimes in the form of people, erstwhile friends or fake friends. And at one point, I mean, he has the hill of difficulty, the lions at the top, timorous and mistrust flee the other way. You have atheists, you have the flatterer. At one point, shortly after the Castle Beautiful, he encounters his greatest enemy of all, Apollyon. Apollyon begins by sweet-talking him, by saying, I think I know you. You're one of my citizens. Why don't you come back to the city of destruction where things are safe rather than on this dangerous pathway? And one of the best turns that Bunyan ever had, Apollyon says, why don't you come back and I'll give you the best wages I can give you? And Bunyan has Christians say, I didn't much care for your wages, for the wages of sin is death. So my question for you is, why don't you turn back? Everything externally for Christians seems like it would make a lot more sense to turn back than to keep going. At one point, what motivates him is fear. Not just any kind of fear, but an overriding fear that conquers every other fear. Timorous and mistrust are fleeing from the lions, and Christian thinks, well, I don't know what will happen if I go forward to the lions. I do know what will happen if I go back to the city of destruction. So my question for you is, why don't you go back? I'd like to answer that question five short ways, which we only have a short time in summer school chapel anyway. One of the blessings of the summer, I suppose. By looking at 1 Peter 4. I'd like to read the passage and then come back and answer this question as Peter's answering it, as far as why do we keep going forward in the Christian life instead of sitting still? In fact, sitting still I don't think is really an option. You're either moving forward or going back. For as much then, verse 1, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excise of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity for yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The first reason that we arm ourselves, as it says in verse 1, is the example of Christ. Now, of course, when we talk about Christ dying for us, there's the unmistakable and irreducible sense in which Christ died for my sins, and that's the payment for my sins before Almighty and righteous God, and I can't do that in any way. But that's not actually the focus, I think, of what Peter's referring to here as far as the purpose of Christ dying. Here he's actually giving a secondary purpose for Christ dying, and that is that Christ did provide us an example. He did something that none of us can do, that is pay for our sins. But he also did something that any of us apparently can do, and that is to follow on in obedience to God, even in the face of incredible and unjust suffering. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This idea of arming yourself is, if you've ever had someone who you knew hated you, and there's absolutely no way that you were going to change their mind, and you were going to change your mind, and you were in an intractable war. There's never going to be a truce. Something hates you and wants to destroy you. And the very act of submitting to that thing, or giving into that thing, is selling the farm, so to speak, to mix a few other metaphors. That is, you're actually giving into your own destruction. It says, arm yourself, likewise, with the same mind. It sounds similar to the same thing we have in Philippians 2, where it talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, knowing who he was, still submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we're arming ourselves with the same mind, being willing to suffer, to continue on the Christian life in spite of suffering. The second reason, the last half of verse 4, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, I wish that that cease from sin was an absolute ceasing. I was just listening last night to a recording of John Wesley's Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, which is now competing for my list of favorite hymn. In one of the final verses, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. I mean, what a great text, what a great line. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The idea here is that Peter is talking to people who have already suffered. They've already paid a significant amount. And I'm not talking about paying for our sins like Christ paid for our sins. But there's a cost to discipleship that God is very open about to his followers. And it's almost like saying, you've put so much in so far, why would you turn back? I mean, have you ever read a book or watched a movie where a main character turns around and says to his friends, are you with me? And they all say, are you kidding? we're totally in. We were in days ago or weeks ago. Or, I mean, we've paid so much already. For us to go back now would be basically to call all that suffering, all that cost we've already paid, worthless. Sort of like the old joke about the person who swam halfway across the Atlantic Ocean and then turned back because he was too tired. I mean, why not just finish? And that's the idea here. You've already suffered so much. And people have suffered and paid the cost of discipleship. They have a singleness of focus that says, look, I know what this life costs. I know what's involved. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he should no longer, verse 3, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Sounds an awful lot like 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The third reason we get in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And we get this list. What's this mean? All right. Peter is here appealing to personal memory. Now, every one of us comes to the Christian life with a certain amount of memory, we'll say, of life apart from Christ. For me, I was converted at my bedside with my father about 5 or 6 years old. I don't have a lot of memory of life before salvation. In fact, I don't have much memory for the few. My memory started about 8 years old, I think. Different people are wired different ways. But any of us can remember either directly or, I would say, vicariously through the experiences of others, what life is like without Christ. And Peter and Paul and James and John, major New Testament writers, are all very clear about how vacant life before salvation is. Peter and Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about the Gentiles walking in the emptiness or the vanity of their mind. I mean, who wants a life like this? There are unfortunately some Christians who look at unsaved people with a sense of yearning, as if, oh, I wish I could have those experiences. Peter's reminding his audience, apparently some Jews, some Gentiles, reminding them of their own personal life that says, look, you've had enough of that. The old expression of fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. I mean, I know enough not to get caught up in that life. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wines, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. Christian leaves the city of destruction with the whole town hooting after him. What a odd character. What a bizarre person. Why would you give up everything that we have here to pursue what? A life of suffering? A life of shame? I went to an all-boys school through fifth grade. My parents eventually pulled me out for a variety of reasons, sent me to a Christian school. I actually found out in both settings that I didn't quite fit. Probably some of those had to do with more than just my Christianity. But there were some unmistakable parts to me that didn't fit in either environment. Learning to live like an outsider, where people who ought to be your friends, and in many ways are your friends, and learning to realize, you know what? I'm not quite normal. I don't quite fit in. It's a very, very helpful thing for a Christian to begin to realize as early on as possible. I mean, one day you're going to be working a job, and hopefully you're going to be good at what you do, and you're going to fit into some degree, but there's going to be those points where you don't quite fit, where people think, come on, why don't you run with us with all these things? You're thinking, you know what? I look a lot like you. A lot of my life matches up with the kind of life you live. I mean, I wake up in the morning, I put my clothes on the same way as anybody else, I eat 3 meals a day, I work hard, I wear out, I take vacations, but there's a difference between us and the unbelievers. They think it's strange, speaking evil of you. No cause, but they'll do it anyway. Verse 5, we get the fourth reason. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? This is the reminder that there is a sovereign God. And by sovereign God here, I mean a sovereign God who stands ready, waiting to issue a judgment. I don't know if you've ever been in trouble before. As far as I can tell, I led a rather boring life growing up. And the trouble that I could have gotten into, I was at least sly enough to get around. But there were a few times where I got caught. And there was the time when I got pulled in front of the teacher or my parents or the principal, like the fight I got into in high school. I won't say what the cause was. It was over a girl. From there, I'll let your imagination go. All right, so you get dragged into, and the judge is ready to judge, isn't he? Well, I want you to think of a judge that you cannot escape. There's a judge who knows everything. Now, at this point, I need to put the little footnote in, maybe the major footnote, to remind us that if we are believers, the final judgment of all my sin has been accounted for at the cross. I will never stand before God the way an unbeliever does. I am his son. If you believe, you are his son or daughter. And yet there is still, to those of us who are his sons and daughters, an accounting both now and later. It says in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to have to wrestle in your mind with what does this mean, that I am both fully recreated and yet there's a recreation yet to come, that I have been fully judged in Christ, and yet there is some sort of accounting left to come. Well, this accounting, at least, is the promise that the unbelievers will stand before God. If you've ever been in a situation where you've thought, I'm being wronged, I'm being misunderstood, I'm being unfairly treated, and you really are looking forward to the trial, where the person who is persecuting you will face the results of what they've been doing. It seems odd to feel that way, but a sense of vengeance is okay as long as you're trusting the Lord to do it. Like it says in both the Old and the New Testaments, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And there's the promise of a totally just, totally sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient judge who in this passage is said, he will come and take the people who speak evil of you for continuing on the Christian life, and he is ready to judge both the quick and the dead. For this cause, verse 6, was the gospel preached unto them that also which are dead, that they might be judged according to men of the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This verse is not saying that that people who were dead heard the gospel while in the state of being dead. It means that the gospel has now been around long enough that there are people who have been converted and they are now dead. And the unbelievers are actually looking at people who are dead. And I know that you're not supposed to speak ill of the dead, but they don't care. And they say, what a waste. Lying there in the casket or whatever the ceremony was for the ancient world. What a waste. They left behind everything they could have had in the one life they had at their disposal. And now they're dead, now they're gone, and it's over. The gospel was preached to that person. He was converted. And now his life looks like a waste. They're being judged according to men in the flesh, but they live according to God in the Spirit. As you grow older, you'll realize more and more the treasure of life that God gives. It's a wonderful, amazing gift. The last reason, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You all are aware of the progress of time, especially when a good thing, like the close of a summer school session, is at hand. What about the end of all things? Say, what about the end of all things? I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. What do you mean the end of all things is at hand? Well, this could be referring to the end of the age in which Christ would come back. It could refer to the end of a period of persecution. It could be a personal end. Solomon says that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. That seems bizarre and morbid. But there is a certain kind of focus that comes to a person who knows that he is at the end. 4 years ago, I was at the bedside of my dad. He'd just been told he had 4 to 6 weeks to live. Sorry, 4 to 6 months to live. He was exhausted. He had apparently had undetected cancer riddled through most of his body. And that night, he'd asked the nurse to get him some sleeping pills. He was just exhausted because he hadn't slept. He just wanted a good night of sleep. And I had about a two-hour conversation with him between when the nurse made her run and came back a certain time to give him the pills. He never quite came out of that. Turned out he had 2 to 3 days to live. And there's an amazing clarity in his mind of what he wanted to do with the remaining time that he had. Yesterday would have been my grandmother's 99th birthday. She died in September. 2 months before she died, she accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior. I don't know how many times I prayed thinking, I mean, you don't ever say this, it sounds blasphemous almost. Lord, please save her. Yeah, whatever. She's in her 90s. When does this ever happen? And yet, I got a phone call in mid-July from one of her caretakers who started crying and said, you will not believe what just happened. Through endless visits, I think I've been married 14, 15 years. I think we visited almost 40 times. Taking ourselves and our kids down there, just visiting, just being there. Sometimes never having an opportunity to say things explicitly about the gospel, sometimes you do. My father-in-law wrote her a letter, and all the ladies who took care of her 24/7 in her condo were all believers. I almost think God just had them love her into his kingdom. But there was a moment where she just said to the caretaker, I want to pray that prayer. I think she knew as she was at the end. There's an amazing soberness that comes over you when you know that the end is almost here. I get emails from students at the end of the semester saying, do you offer extra credit? Why? soberness has set in. The end is at hand. One day, you will face the end of your earthly life, and so will the people who have scoffed you for continuing on. And there is a soberness that sets in. Be ye therefore sober now, and watch unto prayer. Why would it mention praying and watching unto prayer? What you need right now as you continue your Christian life is an ongoing daily reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you are growing up right now in families that are supportive of spiritual ends and spiritual means and spiritual goals. Those things come to an end. Right now you are in a place that has external structures like rules and regulations, some of which are merely pro forma. They're just trying to get things done in an efficient manner. Some of which are actually meant to help you develop spiritual habits. You can resist them, and they'll be gone eventually. Be sober and watch into prayer. What you really need, and I'm not saying that the external structures are bad things. For me, they were good things for the most part. They helped me establish good habits when I could have been establishing bad habits. But the thing that you really need the most is this constant watching, looking to the only one who can hear and answer a prayer. The prayer of a scoffer saying, God, I hate what I am, please change me. The prayer of a believer saying, Lord, I'm wandering, please bring me back. I need to be again dependent on you. The prayer of a man in a foxhole, the moment before he dies, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you pray? I'll admit right now that with a busy schedule and three children and one on the way, that a lot of my prayers are very short. A lot of them are just help. But it's a very much a way of thinking, what direction is my life going? What is my perspective aimed at? I've found that I can live whole days, whole weeks, hardly really thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible, you know. You really can. And the external form that you have continues on. I mean, you're still your same person. You still attend your classes and teach them or take them or go to your duties and live with your family. But there's an internal direction to your life that really tells what a person is going to end up as. There's not anything that can be fully set by anything external. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Why do you continue on in the Christian life? First, because Christ has given us that example. Second, you've come this far. You've suffered this much. You've paid in this much. Why pull back? Third, the memory or the knowledge of what life is like without Christ. It is not a good life. It is an empty life. Fourth, there's a sovereign judge who's ready to judge both the quick and the dead, and no one can escape this judgment. I remember reading a story about a man who, while on trial for the rape of a woman, escaped jail, overpowered the guard, took the gun, tracked down the judge who was going to be trying his case, and shot and killed the judge and a deputy and one other person. It was down in Atlanta 6 or 7 years ago. And finally, I think he ended up racking up, I think, over 50 counts against him by the time they finally caught him. And when he came back to trial, the judge said, if I could give you more, I would do it. Well, that's the limitations of a human system of justice, which sometimes gets things wrong, sometimes gets things right, but sometimes you think can't even quite fully do everything that ought to be done. The sovereign judge of all things is not limited in any way by that. The final reason that we continue on, so we know the end is at hand. The end is near. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ holds us in his hands and is the initiating cause and the continuing cause and the final cause of our pursuing hard after him. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you work both in our lives through your new creation, through the external working of the example of Christ, through the reminder of what has gone on now, through the looking at the lives of those who do not believe in you. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of eventual judgment and the soberness that it brings to our lives. Lord, I pray we would not go about, as it says here, in excess of riot. Lord, we thank you that you have given us all good things richly to enjoy, and yet we enjoy them as from your hand, and we have a sobriety, a seriousness about our lives and about the lives of those around us who we love and who you love. Lord, we thank you so much for the salvation that you offer us so freely through the death of your Son. Pray now that you would continue this work of recreating in the lives of each person here. In Jesus' name, amen.